Evening. Here's tonight's message. Don't be late for the wedding. Not good to be late for a wedding. Now, I was not late for my wedding, just to make sure that you understand that. Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. I was not late for my wedding. I was a little late in my response because the pastor, Pastor John, was giving the vows, do you promise, blah, 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 blah. And he got to the end of do you promise, and I thought there was more coming, and so I was just sitting there kind of waiting for him to say some more, and Karen elbowed me and said, Tim, she thought I was going to say no or not reply, which wasn't the case. I just didn't realize it was my chance to speak. But you don't want to be late for a wedding. That would be terribly embarrassing, and you might miss the wedding itself, and that's the way it is today, and that's the way it was in ancient times, as Jesus teaches us tonight. Don't be late for the wedding, but he's using this to teach us a spiritual principle about spiritual preparedness. You need to be ready for Christ when he returns, otherwise you're going to miss the wedding. This is what we see in chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, another lesson, a fourth lesson about being ready for the return of Christ. And this really has been the theme that began back in chapter 24, verse 32. Chapter 24, all the way up through 31, was the second coming. The disciples said, what will be the sign of your coming in the end of the age? And Jesus began to teach the disciples about all the things that are going to happen during the tribulation period. And I think this is an important point to note. There's some badly misinterpreted passages when it comes to this. People will take events that are tribulation period events and they'll say, oh, look at what's happening today. For example, in Matthew 24, Jesus said there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Jesus, when he makes that statement, is not speaking about events of the last 2,000 years, even of the last 2 years. He's talking about events in the tribulation period. Some people take these end time events that are in that tribulation period, and then they think that this is supposed to be something happening today, and they misinterpret and misapply, and you end up with all kinds of stuff like blood moon, you know, kinds of ideas. Jesus has been talking in verses 4 through 31 about the things that will happen in the tribulation period. But then in 32, verse 32 and onward, he says, now you'd better be ready. Now, Jesus does not teach us, per se, about the rapture of the church in the Olivet Discourse. And the reason why we say that is because the church did not even exist. So you should not be looking for teaching about the rapture of the church before the church was even in anybody's radar screen. Now, that's not to say that this is not all connected. It is connected, but what Jesus is referring to when he talks about his return would be what the Old Testament predictions speak about, the coming of a terrible period of conflict and tribulation that will immediately precede the coming of the Messiah and the establishing of his kingdom. Those events are going to come upon the world suddenly. Now, the connection to this and the rapture of the church is that the Bible in the New Testament, as we come to the letters, for example, Paul's letters, they show us that the rapture immediately precedes those events. And so there is a very, very close connection. The rapture is the imminent taking away of the bride of Christ and resurrection. The tribulation period immediately follows this. One writer here, by the name of Craig Blomberg, says that in this passage, Jesus further illustrates his warning that would-be followers should be prepared for his return at any time with a story in which the master comes back later than expected. In the historical context here, this would have been especially relevant for the nation of Israel. So here's one of the things, hermeneutics, principles of interpretation. One of the things that we want to do is we want to say, if we put ourselves back into that immediate historical context, what would have been the principles that we would have to apply to understanding somebody's words? And that's why I'm telling you that when we talk about distinct teaching about the rapture, we have to be careful about taking that other teaching that comes after Christ's resurrection and Pentecost. We have to be careful about reading all of that New Testament theology into other passages. There's a relationship, but we have to be careful not to read things into a passage that don't apply. Another writer says that as you look at this passage and you think about the Jewish focus of the teaching of Christ, This writer says, while various interpretations have been given to this parable, it seems best to understand it as a judgment on living Jews soon after the Lord's return in glory. The context clearly points to that event. The judgment of the Gentiles, in other words, the nations of the world, will occur when Christ returns. All of these conflicts that we talk about in, for example, the battles of Armageddon, all of these world conflicts when the nations of the world are coming against Israel to wipe them off the map, which they are going to try to do that. And Christ returns and deals with them. So the immediate historical setting would be the things that are going to happen when the Messiah returns to bring this kingdom. But again, it's all directly applicable to us today because the rapture of the church is what immediately takes place prior to this. And I want to remind you about that. Before we even get to our passage, why don't you just keep your place here, but turn with me again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, where we see one of the very, very strong passages that teaches us about a resurrection to the church. Paul says in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." In other words, he's talking about physical death. The body is sleeping. "So that you may not grieve as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." Those that have died as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, people in the Old Testament were saved, and people in the Old Testament had an idea that one day a Savior was going to come. We see that in Old Testament prophets. But Old Testament believers did not die in Jesus. They believed and they had forgiveness, but it is since the coming of Christ that you have people that die in Jesus or fall asleep in Jesus. So what Paul is saying here is that when Christ returns, he's going to bring a resurrection to the church, the body of Christ. Verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, Christians who are living are not going to somehow get to heaven and then enjoy paradise with the bliss of Christ's return while other Christians are still in the grave waiting for a resurrection. He says, no, we're all going to be there together. Verse 16, "The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ," again, "the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So comfort one another with these words. Now, there is also a resurrection to every believer, a resurrection unto eternal life. At the return of Christ, when he establishes his messianic kingdom, we know from Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that this is the point in time when you have the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints are raised as Christ brings the kingdom into this world at the end of that tribulation period. And we also know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, that at the end of that tribulation period, when the kingdom is established, this is when you have the resurrection to those people that got saved after the rapture and were killed or died during that tribulation period. It speaks in Revelation 20, verse 4, about those who were beheaded because they would not accept the mark of the Antichrist, and they were killed. And so these people, it says, came to life, and they reigned with Christ for the 1,000 years. So there is going to be a resurrection to those that got saved after the rapture. There will be people that get saved during the tribulation period, but you don't want to wait until that time. Like I've told you before, that t-shirt that I bought one time from my Greek professor where it shows the four horsemen of the apocalypse, Revelation chapter 6, and it says, you don't want to be around when these boys ride into town. Now is the time to get saved, not after the rapture. I mean, any time is better than no time, but now is the time to get saved. Well, here Paul teaches about the rapture of the church in verses 13 to 18. When is it going to happen? It is coming unawares. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as to the times and the epochs, when is this going to happen? When are all these events going to take place? Chapter 5, verse 1. "As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need for anything to be written, because you know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night." You're not going to know when. It's going to be unexpected. While they are saying peace, safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a pregnant woman. The rapture of the church, and then the day of the Lord that immediately follows it, suddenly coming upon the world. Now, the event that in particular brings about that day of the Lord, that time period of God's intervention and judgment, it starts off, according to Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, with a seven-year peace covenant. This is one of the most significant prophetic passages of the Old Testament, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. It tells us that that final seven-year time period begins when a political leader comes on the scene, the guy that we call the Antichrist. He's known by a lot of other names. But this individual that we call the Antichrist establishes a particular seven-year peace treaty involving Israel and Israel's adversaries. And if you look at that entire passage, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, the first block of prophetic passages, of prophetic years, has already been fulfilled literally, very precisely. It's a prophecy dealing with 70 blocks of 7 years, 490 years total. 483 of those years have already been fulfilled literally. All that remains is that final seven-year time period. Listen, I told somebody this the other day. They said, how can I know that this is true? I said, the Bible is more up-to-date than tomorrow's internet. Now, I used to say tomorrow's LA Times, but newspapers are kind of outdated these days, you know. The Bible is more up-to-date than tomorrow's internet news. He's God. He knows the future. He has ordained the future. Well, all of these things are going to come upon the world suddenly, and so this day of the Lord is going to come crashing down on the world, and I think when we talk about the purpose of the day of the Lord, that tribulation period and all the events that take place, you know, we have to be careful about making reductionistic statements that say, well, this is the purpose. It involves multiple purposes. Now, one of these purposes is going to be this. Look with me at Revelation chapter 3. God is going to deal with a Christ-hating world. You know, I don't know how you feel. Sometimes I see the mockery of Christ and the mockery of the things of God, and I get a little perturbed. And I think that you probably do as well, because you see the defiance that people have. Well, that's not going to go on forever. The day of the Lord is coming. Revelation chapter 3, notice what it says down here in verse 10. He speaks to the church in Philadelphia. He says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, you guys are genuine. You have persevered in faithfulness. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from that hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Those who dwell upon the earth. That expression occurs 11 times in the book of Revelation, and every time it's referring to this God-hating, Christ-rejecting world, those who dwell upon the earth. And what it says right here, Jesus says, this time period is when I'm going to come and I'm going to deal with them. But he says to the church, he says, I'm going to keep you out of that time of testing. This is a very significant verse. The statement here does not say, I'm going to bring you through the tribulation period and then take you out of it. He says, I'm going to keep you out of that time of testing. Because a dominant purpose for the tribulation period is to test those who dwell upon the earth. God has not appointed the church to wrath. Go back with me at 1 Thessalonians. Look here again as you see Paul's teaching about the purpose of the tribulation period. It is to bring judgment upon the world. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, Paul speaks to them as he writes this letter. He says, they themselves, in other words, all the people report about us what kind of a reception we had with you and how you, Thessalonians, turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There is a wrath that is coming to this world. He's not talking about hell in this verse. He's speaking in particular about eschatological wrath, the judgment that Christ is going to bring upon this world. And that's definitely connected to hell and everything else. But when that tribulation period comes, he says, God has not destined you for obtaining this wrath, but for obtaining deliverance. He delivers us from the coming wrath. And again, if you go to chapter 5, when Paul talks about this day of the Lord coming upon the unsaved world, he says in chapter 5, verse 4, he says, "But you, brethren, you are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief." You are not going to be caught. Because of your faith in Christ, you're not going to be caught in this horrific period of time. It is going to come upon the unsaved world. However, notice down here in chapter 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation. Some people will say, well, of course the church has to go through the tribulation period. We have to get punished and suffer and afflicted just like everybody else. And they think that this theological idea somehow has to dictate what God says about the future, but this is not what the Bible says distinctly about that point. The church has not been destined for that period of wrath that is going to come upon the world, but he is going to use it to judge an unsaved world. However, even at that point, God has redemptive purposes that he works through all of that as well, right? He is going to bring a huge restoration to an elect remnant throughout this whole world. One of the messages I'm going to do in Egypt is in Isaiah chapter 19, where God pours his grace out upon the nation of Egypt. And he brings to himself a mighty work of redemption in the people of Egypt. And he speaks to Egypt and he says, "Blessed be Egypt, my people." Wow. "Blessed be Assyria, the work of my hands. And blessed be Israel, my inheritance." Assyria, that's northern Iraq. That's right in the heart of ISIS land right there. God's going to bring a huge restoration to an elect remnant in that tribulation period. But we also know that he's going to work in the people of Israel, and he's going to bring a huge restoration to that entire nation. In Zechariah chapter 13, in verses 8 and 9, God says that he's going to bring them through the fire, and he says that two-thirds of that nation are going to die in that tribulation period. But he says, "I'm going to bring a third part through that fire. And I'm going to refine them like silver and purify them like gold. And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.' And I will say, 'You are my people.'" So it's not a singular purpose in the tribulation period. It is going to be dealing with sin, but he's also using it to bring some hardheads to the point where they finally say, "Lord, I know I need you." And I guess that's a good thing when God hits you in the head with a 2x4, if that's what it takes, right? It really is. If God has to hit you in the head with a 2x4 like a donkey before you're going to listen, then that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Just accept it. Realize that God is at work. Okay, well, here in verse 1, we come down to Matthew 25. Given all of this as a setting right here, we see Jesus teaching the need to be ready. And it happens here in verse 1 with a parable. He says in verse 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom." Jesus is telling a story from life to teach a spiritual principle, and the story principle is this: be ready, don't miss the wedding. MacArthur says here that weddings, in this case here, were a Jewish wedding, were very significant. MacArthur says, "In Israel, as in most every other part of the ancient Near East, a wedding was the most celebrated social event. Virtually everyone in a village or a neighborhood community of a large city would be involved as a participant or as a guest. It was a time of great happiness and festivity." Weddings were highly, highly prized as a great time of celebration. And that means that you don't want to miss it. Now, there are four basic elements to a Jewish wedding. And the first one is what we call the betrothal. In the betrothal, it was a legal commitment that obligated the man and the woman. This typically would have been arranged by the parents. I have friends who have arranged marriages, friends from India, where they met each other one time before they were married. They live in America right now, but it was an arranged marriage. They've been married now for, 25 years, probably close to that. The betrothal was more than just an engagement. One Bible dictionary says, betrothal and marriage comprised a moral and spiritual principle for the home and the society, and that included punishment under the law of Moses if that got broken, if somebody violated that, maybe through a rape of the girl. It was death by stoning. If there was unfaithfulness, there was death by stoning. Well, after the betrothal comes this period of time, the betrothal period. And the betrothal period could be anywhere from a matter of days or weeks. It could even be up to a one-year time period. You basically were considered married, but you've never slept together as husband and wife. You even had, if you were a man, exemption from military service for 1 year, which was part of a marriage agreement. That way the young family could not be broken up through acts of war. One writer says here, this betrothal period was when they would first come and they would exchange these promises in the presence of family and friends. They were considered married except for having slept together. If the husband happened to die during that betrothal period, the bride was considered a widow, even though they had not physically slept together. And this could last, again, for up to about a year. You had this betrothal period, and then after this would come the time of the wedding, when there was a wedding celebration, and everybody would come together, the celebration, the wedding itself, and then the dinner. And then after this is when the bride and the groom would go and, for the first time, be alone together. The wedding feast is what came at the time of the wedding. This was a huge celebration. One writer says here, when this celebration came, the festivities could last up for a week. And they began with the groom coming to get the bride and to go back to the house of the groom's father. Together, the bride and the groom and their attendants would then parade through the streets, proclaiming the wedding feast was about to begin. This procession usually began sometime in the middle of the night, and they would take lamps and torches and go through the streets to get attention. And at the end of that period, then a close friend of the groom, who acted much like a best man, would take the hand of the bride and place it in the groom, and they would go together to be together for the first time. This is exactly the setting that we have here in chapter 25. The time for the wedding and the wedding feast has arrived. Jesus says here, the kingdom of heaven is like this, comparable to 10 virgins who took out their lamps and went out to meet their bridegroom. Now, as we look here at verses 2 to 12, we see kind of the picture. He tells the whole story, and it begins with these 10 bridesmaids. Don't try to look for some kind of key significance to the number 10. Simply is what you have right here. This is not in parables. You have to be careful about trying to find hidden meaning in every detail. Typically, in a parable, there's a major spiritual point, and that point here is preparedness, being ready. Well, we see down here that the wedding comes, and verse 2, five of these virgins, the bridesmaids, five of them were foolish, and five of them were prudent. And it says the reason why, verse 3, when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now, these lamps could have been torches. The word is kind of used interchangeably here. It's not typically the strict word for lamp. It very well could be a torch. Torches would be wrapped with rags, and then they would dip them into the olive oil, and they would then light them, and as long as the oil was there, you'd have a nice, bright, burning torch, and then when the oil got low, you would dip it again, and that would keep it nice and bright. In either case, the point is you want to make sure that you have enough oil, because it could be that you're going to be out there for a long time. So all the bridesmaids have to have enough to make sure that you don't run out. The oil burns off. Well, the five prudent girls, the five wise girls, take enough. But the foolish girls, even though they knew that they would need the oil, they did not take along any extra oil. So this was very reckless of them. You know, this was reckless. They knew that it could be quite a while before the wedding party would arrive. Now, they knew that it was going to be happening that night, but they didn't prepare. Now, in many parts of the world, people don't operate with the kind of intense focus on time that we do in our society here. They are what we would say people-oriented rather than time-oriented. How many of you spent time in a culture that really doesn't make too big of a deal about precise timing of events? It's a different culture. Now we think, well, that's terrible. You were supposed to be here at 7 o'clock and you weren't here. A lot of places in the world, it's kind of like, hey, just take it easy. That's no big deal. They are people-oriented. I found this to be true with the Indian culture. We had quite a few people from India in our church. So let's say, for example, Brother Daniel Manchalo would say, Pastor Tim, we're going to have fellowship with the Indians at our house at 2 o'clock on Saturday. Great. You get there at 2 o'clock, there's nobody there. 2:30 comes along and, you know, maybe one or two people show up. By the time you get to 3 o'clock, everybody has shown up. And then you spend the whole rest of the day just having fun together. And you don't care what time it is. If it's, you know, 7 o'clock or 6, you don't say it's 6 o'clock, we're going to go. You don't think that way. And that's the way it was in the ancient Near East. They weren't so obsessed with, you know, the time. And that's why it could take quite a while before they get there. And these bridesmaids knew that. Five of them made preparations, but five of them just did not care. Leon Morris says here, their negligence can no longer be judged as lack of foresight excusable by the unexpectedly long delay of the bridegroom. Well, that brings you down to verse 5 and another kind of phase. There's kind of like six phases of this story that Jesus tells. The second phase comes here in verse 5. With the passing of time, everybody started to lose a sense of urgency for the return of the groom. Verse 5 says, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. To get drowsy literally means to start nodding off. I'm pretty good at doing that when movies are on, you know? Like last night when I was sitting on the couch with some of my daughters and, you know, we're watching this movie and Caitlin just kept elbowing me in the ribs. Dad, you're nodding and you're snoring. So she kept me up pretty well and I was able to make it through the movie finally. Well, this is what's happening. These guys are starting to nod off. They're beginning to fall asleep. And they all did, both the foolish and the wise. So there's no moral There's no moral implication for the fact that they got tired and they fell asleep. It was a long night, and it was natural for them to fall asleep. Well, that brings you to a third phase of this whole process, verse 6. Without warning, you have the return of the groom. Verse 6, but at midnight there was a shout, behold the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Middle of the night, could be midnight, could be any time of the night. It's just the middle of the night, and the bridegroom comes at a time when you're not really expecting. This is another major kind of point that Jesus repeats over and over. Look back at chapter 24, for example, at verse 36. Jesus says, of that day and that hour, no one knows. If you look at chapter 24 in verse 42, therefore be on the alert. You do not know which day the Lord is coming. Your Lord is coming. Verse 43, be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert, would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Verse 44, for this reason, you be ready also, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not think. Verse 50, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know. The point is this, you don't know when Christ is coming. You better make sure you're ready. You see, now here's something we already know to be true. Mere words and association with Christian things does not mean that you're saved. Fair enough? I mean, mere words don't mean anything. I was reminded about this as I read some articles earlier this afternoon. One article here from yesterday says, Republican presidential forerunner Donald Trump has faith, or at least he's trying to convince Republican voters that he does. He even, at a rally a few days ago, he pulled a Bible out and he showed it to the crowd. Well, I don't know if Donald Trump is a Christian or not. I'll let that one, you know, be settled by God. But I have never known Donald Trump to be one as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ in the public square. I've never seen that before. I don't know. Here's my only point. Mere words or association with things that are called Christian doesn't mean that you're saved. Fair enough? I mean, we understand that. I was also reminded about that with another article, which is even worse. How many of you know who Jeremiah Wright is? Jeremiah Wright was the pastor of Trinity United Church of Christ in Chicago from 1972 to 2008. This is the church where Barack Obama attended for 20 years. Well, either this morning or yesterday, I don't know when it was, but Jeremiah Wright was speaking at an event, a Nation of Islam event, titled Justice or Else. And when Jeremiah Wright was speaking, you know, he made some of these comments like this. Please remember, Jesus was a Palestinian. The Palestinian people had the Europeans come and take their country away. Jesus was a Palestinian. What he's doing, he's politicizing, you know, all of these things and trying to, you know, make a comparison that, you know, being black is like being, you know, a Palestinian. And he says, well, Jesus was a Palestinian. No, Jesus was not a Palestinian. Okay, now, again, just illustration of the point is that you can say whatever you want, you can use whatever kind of words you want, but mere words and association with things that are called Christian doesn't mean you're saved. Operative principle. You better make sure you're ready to stand before Jesus Christ when he returns. Well, that comes down to verses 7 to 9. And we see a fourth phase of this whole process. Each of these groups now realize that the groom has arrived. Verse 7, then all of those virgins rose, and they trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the prudent, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out. Yes, I know I'm broke because I haven't worked in 10 years. Give me some money. They didn't work. They didn't prepare. Give us some oil. But the prudent ones, the prudent virgins, the prudent bridemaids said, no, there won't be enough for us and you too. Instead, go to the dealers. Buy some for yourselves. Now, what they're doing is that they hear that the groom is arriving. They've got their torches, their lamps, whatever it is, and it's time to go out. You don't want to run out of oil. I mean, you don't have street lamps out there in the middle of nowhere. So you have to have your torches to make sure you know where you're going. Main point is you need to have some oil. You need to be prepared. The prudent bridemaids had made these preparations, so they had plenty. The foolish ones say, well, give us some of yours. Their reply is, no, we can't do that. And this doesn't make some kind of moral statement about the other wise girls. Oh, they were not very nice. They should be sharing the wealth with these others. That's not the point. Point is, if you are not ready when Christ returns, it's going to be too late. That's the point. Look with me for just a minute at the book of James. See how James talks about being ready. And not only being ready through faith, but letting your faith transform the way that you live. Notice here in James chapter 5, down in verses 7 and following. James chapter 5, verse 7. Of course, James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. They shared the same mother. Jesus was the Son of God. God was his father, but Mary was his mother. James is the half-brother of Jesus. James chapter 5, verse 7. James says, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. He's coming back at any moment. James says, so make sure that you're not being harsh in the way that you treat one another. Don't be judgmental. Let the return of Christ transform you to be kind and gracious people. It doesn't mean that we ignore evil, but it transforms the way that we think about it because we're going to be standing before the Lord really soon. He's coming. He's standing right at the door. Same thing that Jesus said in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I am coming back any moment. So you'd better make sure that you're saved. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. There's that individual principle. There's an invitation to embrace him, but he's standing at the door. Well, these girls back here to Matthew 24, the foolish one said, give us some of your oil. The other one said, no, we can't. We've only got enough for ourselves. The foolish ones were irresponsible. They knew that this would happen. They knew that this could happen. A couple nights ago, I was sharing the gospel with somebody up in Woodland Park. And I just said, hey, listen, you need to understand, I know that you've had lots of bad things happen in your life, but you need to put your trust in Christ, because there is no other way for you to know God. There is no other way for your sins to be taken away. I said, just like you're sitting on that chair, you're trusting in that chair, that's what you need to do with Jesus Christ. But these girls, the virgins, they were not willing to listen. They were not willing to plan, and now they're paying the price. They didn't think ahead. How many of you ever run out of gas before? Just show me. You know, this is an embarrassing thing. I probably shouldn't use it, only it's, I guess it's kind of harmless as an illustration. I have run out of gas, not recently, but in the past, so many times. I can't even count how many times I've run out of gas. And the reason why is because I just was too lazy to plan ahead and do something about it. Now, maybe there are times when I was so broke as a teenager or something like that I didn't have anything. But, you know, I don't think my sister has ever run out of gas. I mean, she's one of those kind of people that, you know, really thinks ahead. But, you know, I can think of those times when I didn't, I'll wait till I get to the next gas station, and then, you know, oh, man, what a fool I was. I guess there's a lesson right there. If you know that you're going to run out of gas, stop ahead of time. This is exactly what Jesus is saying. The wise virgins knew this. The foolish ones didn't. That brings you down here to verse 10. Notice how this kind of goes into the next phase. Verse 10, while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. They all went inside, and the door shut. Makes me think of Genesis chapter 7, back right immediately before the flood. Genesis 7:16, those that entered the ark, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. Too late then. Jesus in Matthew 24:39 says that back in the days of Noah, when that flood came upon the world, the unsaved world, they didn't understand until the flood came and took them all away. That's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. I mean, today, we talk to people all the time. We've got Christian messages, in a certain sense, coming out our ears in America, right? It's everywhere. And yet, you know, people just say, I don't care. Well, that's what's going to happen. The day of the Lord is going to come, and it's going to be too late. Got to be ready. That brings you down to here, verses 11 and 12, a sixth phase in this whole story. Those virgins who were not ready got caught unprepared, and then when they came back, they found that they were locked out. Verse 11, later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. But he answered and said, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now some people say, oh, well, that was so unkind of him. I mean, he could have certainly let him in the back door. They wouldn't have even necessarily interrupted the ceremony. This was not very nice. Missing the whole point. The point is that if you are not ready when Christ returns, it's going to be too late. One commentator says here, when they returned and found that the wedding feast was in progress, they tried, but they were denied. Again, it's not a matter of being mean. It's a matter of being ready. What a terrible feeling to think that you missed out on the wedding. What a horrific thing to end up in hell and say, I didn't listen. I had one client when I sold life insurance. This is probably about 20 some years ago. Japanese businessman. They had a business deal. And so he bought a $500,000 life insurance policy because of all of these kinds of business things. And he wrote a check for about $100, just a down payment, you know, initial life insurance check. And then a couple days later, my son, it was at the hospital when my son was born, I get a phone call, and this businessman had hit a concrete divider in Charleston Underpass there in Las Vegas, killed instantly. Now, they really scrutinized that claim because it looked pretty suspicious, but they paid out over $500,000. Got to be ready. You don't know what you and I don't know what's going to happen. You don't know what's going to happen. We could go out that door and that's it, right? You don't know. You don't have a lease on your life. By the way, that was a life insurance line. You don't know what's going to happen. That's reality. That's why, in an infinite sense, you need to make sure that you are right with Jesus Christ, that you have trusted in him, because there is no second chance. Jesus said the same thing back in Matthew 7 in verse 23. Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Wow. Horrifying words. Go. I don't have a relationship with you. I never knew you. Now, here's the point. Verse 13. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. Believe from your heart. And by application, be living in readiness. Trust in the Lord. So are you ready to stand before him? You know, we look at all kinds of people who, you know, may use Christian words, whether they're politicians or what have you, and they can use Christian words or have Christian associations, but have you understood that there is only one way for you to have your sins forgiven? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Are you ready? As we close and just kind of bring a point of application here, I'll quote here from an individual by the name of Weber, one writer who has written on this passage here. And he says here, the foolish bridesmaids attempted to make up for their lack of preparation at the last minute, but they were too late. The bridegroom had arrived. He found only the five wise bridesmaids ready for him. They went on without the foolish ones. The door was closed, not to be opened for anyone else, primarily because of the insult the foolish bridesmaids had paid to the bride and the bridegroom. The closed door speaks of being shut out of the kingdom. When the five foolish bridesmaids finally arrived at the wedding banquet, they begged to be allowed in, but the bridegroom, offended at their lack of respect, denied them. His "I tell you the truth" implied that there was no negotiating. He would not change his mind. There is no second chance. There's no purgatory. This Catholic idea that, okay, well, I'll just go spend a few thousand years in purgatory, I'll be punished, and then once I've paid for my sin, you know, maybe somebody will donate some money to the Catholic Church, and then I'll get sprung out of purgatory early. And I'm not mocking when I say that. That's Catholic, standard Catholic teaching, that, you know, you are going to get punished, and once you have paid for your sins, then you can finally get to heaven. That is not biblical. That's not true. You die. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for men to die once, and then comes judgment. So there is no second chance. And the words of this Lord, "I don't know you," disowned any past or future relationship for those five. His response cut them off from his bride for life. For those who have failed to acknowledge the Messiah King throughout their lives and realize only at the last minute the consequences of such foolishness, all their last-minute attempts to make things right will be too little, too late. So the application is this. Don't delay. If you have never in your heart, listen, this is not about outward words. It's not about raising a hand or walking an aisle or signing a piece of paper. It's what in your heart you do when you turn to God and you say, "Lord, I understand that I'm a sinner and I deserve your judgment. But I understand that you love me. I understand that you sent Christ to take my punishment on the cross." You ask God to forgive you on the basis of the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will not cast out. You come to him, trusting in him. And if you have done this, be living in readiness. Just think about what James said, right? Letting the truth of who he is and what he's done change your heart. So that when that day comes, it's coming. I promise you that. You'll be ready. Amen? Father, we thank you for the precious promise of eternal life because of the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all sin. I pray that you would speak to us, O God, each one of us individually, as we think about the truth and how this relates to each one of us personally. Speak to us. Strengthen us. Help us, O God, to turn away from the sins that so easily snare us and entangle us, so that we can run this race with endurance until the day when you appear. We thank you for this day and this night, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.